Good evening. Well, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we are going to start going through the Beatitudes this evening. And I'm not entirely sure how far we will get, but I'd like to start off and just kind of do an overview. Because honestly, this is a passage that I've heard my entire life, and it wasn't really until I started just really hearing God-centered preaching that the flow of them and the order and just the way that they all go together really started to stand out to me. So I'd like to cover that and then just take a look. You know, the common thread here is the word blessed. You know, we've got these series of phrases that talk about what it means to be blessed. So I'd really like to jump into that, not only with regard to the Beatitudes, but also throughout the rest of the New Testament to see, you know, what does it mean when Scripture talks about us being blessed? Because there is a lot of confusion today and people having a lot of bad ideas and wrong ideas about what being blessed means. And then if we have time, we'll actually get into the first couple of Beatitudes. But let's go ahead and we'll take a look at the Scripture and then we'll start working through this passage. So starting with Matthew 5, chapter 1, the Word of God says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if you have grown up in church, I mean, you have heard these phrases quite a bit, and I know growing up I did, and honestly, when looking back, I try to think about the explanations that I heard about the Beatitudes, and ultimately it came down to this was just simply a series of attitudes that we're supposed to be. And each one was taken independently and, you know, were presented as simple things that maybe we should strive for, certain attitudes like humility and gentleness and, you know, regarding ourselves as you know, less than the next guy. And there are things like that can be gleaned from this, but it's, like I said, I mean, there's so much truth that's packed in here, and it's so dense and so rich, and, I mean, I'm sure you all recognize this. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who's come, and this is the first documented sermon of his that we have in Scripture. So certainly what he opens with is, it's expected to be profound, and it is. And he starts off and he starts going through these, and like I said, I mean, it wasn't until I really started hearing God-centered preaching and really studying deep into Scripture on my own that I started to understand the extent of my sinful nature and the extent of mankind's sinful nature and the extent of the fall and the impact that had. And, I mean, once you start to realize the extent of our depravity and the fact that there's not a person on this earth that if they were before God right now, I mean, they wouldn't have an excuse. I mean, we all need a Savior. I mean, it's abundantly clear from Scripture. And when I finally started grasping the extent of my need for a Savior, the extent of my depravity and my sin, this really started to make sense. And once the first one clicked, I mean, they all just kind of flowed together afterwards. And you get this picture of the Christian life that's just, I mean, there's just so much packed in here. I mean, you look at the first one, you being poor in spirit. This is just this recognition that every one of us is spiritually bankrupt. And there's nothing that's inherently good in us, you know, that's not given to us by God. I mean, we just miss it. the church at Laodicea missed it, as we'll talk about a little later. But I mean, this is just something that so often is lost on us, and that's why it's important that we hear the law and the gospel. You know, whenever we're hearing the gospel, the law plays such a vital role in it, because without this, we're not going to recognize this. We're not going to recognize our need. But once the Spirit works in us and the Word of God is proclaimed to us, and we understand that, we should come to this period of mourning over our sin and this contrition over the fact that, you know, we have sinned against the God of the universe, and it should drive us to repent and make us turn to Christ and throw ourselves at His mercy. And once we recognize our condition and recognize what Christ has done for us, that should result in meekness and a sense of humility in us. You know, coming from a recognition of our poor condition and the fact that we were completely unable to bring ourselves out of it on our own. And once we really start to see the glory of God and how good He is in spite of our sin and the rebellion that we've had against Him, we should develop this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, this desire for God, this desire for His Word, this desire for the things that God says are good. And as we just continue and grow and we experience the goodness of God and we appreciate the mercy that He's had on us, that should result in us being merciful to others and sharing that mercy, extending that same mercy to other people. And as we grow in sanctification, you know, God becomes our foremost desire. We should become more and more pure in heart. And as we just become more just solely focused on Christ and just recognizing that all this other stuff just doesn't matter. I mean, this is going to be a drop in the bucket, and eternity is forever. And then, not just at this point, but once we've experienced the goodness of God and we start to live it out and we start to proclaim the gospel to others the way that we've been commanded to, we become peacemakers. Because I know when I was a sinner, I was an enemy of God. When I was unrepentant in my sin, I was an enemy of God. Romans tells me as much. And there are so many other people out there right now who are also enemies of God. And when I proclaim the gospel to them, I've got an opportunity to participate in that peacemaking process, trying to bring other people who are also in rebellion against God, you know, back to that peaceful relationship that is intended to be. And of course, when we do that, when we live it out, when we proclaim the gospel, when we're faithful to the Word, and we proclaim the things that God wants us to proclaim, there's going to be persecution. And we see that in the world today, and I fear that it's getting worse and worse in this country, but that's probably going to be a good thing for us. You know, the sense of complacency that we have because, you know, we can meet and, well, maybe I'll go to church tonight, maybe I'll read the Word tonight. You know, maybe once there's more of a price associated with it, maybe that will bring revival. I mean, that's what this nation needs. But just this, starting with the fact that we are in and of ourselves just spiritually bankrupt and just going all the way through. I mean, this, you've got these few statements that Christ proclaims, and here, I mean, there's just so much profound truth in there, and it just really encapsulates the entirety of the Christian life. But also when you look at these, you know, being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, I mean, this is completely upside down compared to most of what our culture wants. You know, we want satisfaction now at any cost. We value self-confidence and pride bordering on arrogance and in our leaders and other people and sometimes in ourselves. You know, we don't want to have to hunger for anything. We want to be fat and happy right now. I mean, we want what we want now. I mean, this is just a culture of self-indulgence, and we don't want to wait on anything. And this is completely the opposite of that. Christ says, well, you think those things are going to bring you happiness. You think that those things that are going to bring you that instant satisfaction are going to satisfy and make you happy. And they're not. And in fact, it's completely the inverse, and all these things that you think at face value wouldn't bring any happiness because they don't sound terribly appealing, ultimately those are going to be the things that result in this lasting happiness. So the common thread throughout the Beatitudes, I mean, it's what it means to be blessed. And the word blessed, I mean, the Greek word is makarios, and it means happy, it means fortunate, and, you know, someone that's well off. And I was looking back through the history of all this, how this word was used, and I guess back in the Greek culture, you know, originally they started using this word to talk about the Greek gods. You know, they were kind of in an enviable position, just kind of elevated above everybody else. They were looked up to. They were just well off and fortunate. And then I guess ultimately they ended up using that to talk about the upper crust of society too, and these people that, I mean, just were well above where everybody else was, and they were envied, and it was in an enviable position is ultimately what the word blessed meant. However, when you look at the way that the word blessed is thrown around today, even in the church, it's obvious that there is confusion, and the timing of me talking about this is interesting, just with, you know, these two storms that we've had over the last couple of weeks. If you've watched the news any, I mean, there's been, people will get on and they'll talk about being blessed because their house was spared and their family was spared, and all those are blessings. I mean, you're fortunate that that's happened, but that's not what Christ had in mind here. But then you also see the perversion that some people that are professing Christians are undertaking in the way that they're talking about blessings. You've got the prosperity gospel on the one hand, the one extreme that essentially thinks that nothing bad is supposed to happen to you. You know, being blessed is all about physical health, wealth, well-being. And I don't know if any of you saw it, but Kenneth Copeland's wife, there was a video of her that came out, and she was actually talking about how she has authority to rebuke the weather. And, I mean, it's just insanity. But, I mean, she's not the only one that came out and said that. You know, obviously, you know, we can do away with that. Christ was able to calm a storm, so we should be able to do the same thing. And, I mean, it's completely unbiblical, but, I mean, you've got people out there following it because people want that power for one, but people don't want bad things to happen to them. But then, I guess kind of the other end of the spectrum, or I guess there's another camp that I kind of saw a common theme with. I mean, there's a whole bunch of people out there that think God just will not allow anything bad to happen to us. And anything bad that happens is of the devil. And that's also completely unbiblical too, because that completely discounts the fact that God is sovereign. The devil is a creation. I mean, he's not any kind of equal with God. So people just give the devil a lot more credit than he deserves. And but I mean, that was just something common that I saw over and over, is just people saying that, well, this the devil, God loves us, he's not going to do anything bad to us, and, you know, he just wants us to be comfortable. So because that's relevant and because it's recent, I just wanted to quickly touch on those things, because again, God's in heaven, he does as he pleases, his plan's not going to necessarily make sense to us. And frankly, I don't want it to, because I know that his ways are much higher than mine. And, you know, he's going to act in a way that's going to bring glory to himself. And as long as I trust him and love him and just do my best and completely rely on him, I know that ultimately it's going to work out for my good, regardless of how uncomfortable I may be, regardless of the bad things that may come. And frankly, that should strengthen our faith when those storms come, those things come that tend to interrupt us and knock us off of our walk with Christ. But in John 9, verses 1 through 3, I mean, this was one of the more relevant points just in addressing that particular take is, you know, as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So his apostles are questioning him, just thinking, well, clearly, if this man is blind, someone had to sin. Someone had to do something to get him in this condition. And Jesus answers, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So clearly this man's blind condition is, I mean, he was blind his entire life up to this point. That's not a condition that many of us would envy. I mean, that's not something that we're going to pursue. I mean, that's just not something we want. But at the same time, I mean, it wasn't because someone sinned. It wasn't because anyone had done anything wrong. And Jesus doesn't make any reference here to the fact that the devil was somehow involved in this. It wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. So at that point, I mean, this man's eyes were open physically, but they were also open spiritually to the fact that he was sitting there in the presence of God. So, I mean, think about the glory that came to God because of that and all the other miracles that Jesus worked while he was walking this earth. And then Jesus kind of went through some uncomfortable things himself. If you'll recall, Mark 8:31-33, Jesus is beginning to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter is hearing this, hearing that Christ must endure these things that aren't very pleasant and aren't very good and shouldn't be the kind of things that we would want to go through. And Peter's telling him, no, this can't happen. We're not going to let this happen. But what does Jesus do? He turning aside, seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So God is good no matter what. Sometimes bad things may happen, and God may allow it, but we must trust him through it. It's not necessarily always the devil's fault. We can't always blame the devil. And the danger of taking that approach to everything is when, I mean, you're blaming the devil for everything. You're not taking the time to really recognize the fact that God is sovereign. You're not looking at his word to see what it really says, and you're not recognizing your sinful condition. And as we get to when we have to, when we see the fact that we have to be poor in spirit, we have to have that spiritual bankruptcy and realize that it's not all about us, it's about Christ, and we have to rely on him. I mean, that's a pretty critical element that we want to catch. I mean, we need to see how bad we are. As bad as that is to hear, and I mean, I know I hate hearing how bad I am, but and I'm sure when I hear this audio, I'm going to be like, wow, that was terrible. But notwithstanding, I mean, that's something that we need to hear because we need to have the Word of God held up like a mirror so that we can look into it and recognize the fact that we have a very great need for Christ. And then the prosperity gospel, well, we know the problem with that. Your health and wealth goes away, it doesn't work, and where's the truth in that? I mean, despite the fact that it's inherently unbiblical and probably, that probably is from the devil, but anyway. But let's go ahead and we'll start looking at some of the other ways that the word blessed or blessed is used in Scripture. Because again, you know, we look at the Beatitudes and we see these, they are attitudes, but at the same time, there's so much more to them than that. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see Matthew 13:16. And this is in the context of Jesus speaking to his disciples about the parables. And as we've talked about before, Jesus would share, he would proclaim the parable itself in public, but then when he was giving the explanation, he would only reveal it to his disciples. So it was in that context that he told his disciples, you know, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Because they were receiving this revelation from God. You know, they were, all these mysteries of the universe were being revealed to them, and God was revealing his true self to them. And I mean, the fact that they were receiving this put them in a fortunate condition. Similarly, in Luke 10:23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." You know, you've got the entire Old Testament canon that was complete at that point. I mean, think about all the prophets and all the people that lived during that time period, that they knew that the Messiah was coming. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see him revealed and see who he was going to be and what he was going to be like. And here it's revealed to them, the disciples, and I mean, they were in a fortunate condition because they're there with him. And their lives certainly didn't get any easier after that. But they were willing to follow him all the way to death. So there has to be something to that. But along the same lines of Jesus revealing this knowledge to us of who he is and working in our hearts and showing himself to us, consider 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The fact that we hear the gospel and we understand it and it makes sense to us is a blessing. I mean, that is what it means to be blessed. I mean, we've got so many people out there that hear it and it's just completely lost on them, and they think it's nonsensical, and you don't have to be on social media very long before you start seeing that come out in people. And I mean, we are in a blessed position when we hear the gospel, we understand it. So, I mean, we can't lose sight of that. You know, we're blessed, we're fortunate, we're in this enviable position when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to these things, you know, granting us understanding, because otherwise we wouldn't have any. So then we actually, when we look at blessedness, there's actually several passages equating blessedness with a positive response or obedience to God's word. And on its surface, people would look at that and say, well, you know, I know what's going to make me happy. I want to be able to go and do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't want to be stuck following rules. But if you think about it, obedience makes perfect sense because God created us, and who is going to know better than God what is going to make us happy? I mean, he is the one that knows what's going to bring us that true satisfaction, that true fulfillment. So in Luke 11:28, Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Not just hear it, but keep it. I mean, there's something to be said for obedience. And then in John 13, when Jesus was washing the apostles' feet, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So again, obedience, doing the things that Scripture tells us to do, following the example of Christ, those are the things that are going to bring us the satisfaction, this fulfillment, this true joy that we are intended to have. And then moving on to some of the other ways that this the word blessed is used, is, you know, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's in Romans 4. I mean, think about it. If we did not have the Savior who was willing to pay the price for our sin, and everybody in this room and everyone on this planet right now is in the same boat, if we didn't have that Savior, I mean, that's an eternity in hell for us. And I think that's lost on a lot of people today, because people don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about hell. They just want to hear about this great plan that God has for their lives. And that's not going to bring anyone to Christ, because we have to recognize who we are in light of who Christ is before we will really come to this poverty of spirit that's required in order for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Remaining steadfast under trial. You know, this perseverance, despite the fact that our lives may not go exactly how we want them to go, despite the hurdles that may come up, despite the things that we don't want to deal with, but we have to deal with, we just need to cling to Christ through those moments. And there have been a lot of times over the last couple of years where I didn't think I had a soul in the world that I could count on. And I just kind of threw myself at Christ and said, "You know what? I am so glad that I have you, because otherwise I don't know that I would feel like I had anything at this point." 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then similarly, 1 Peter 4:14, "If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And we actually see this in one of the later Beatitudes. It talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." And then, it's probably appropriate that this one's last, because this shows the true contrast between what may make sense to us and what we may think may bring happiness compared to what Christ says will bring happiness. Revelation 20, starting with verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So if you look back to see who was in that first resurrection, it's those who were beheaded for the sake of the gospel. Blessed are those who have been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. That sounds horrible. But still, I mean, these people were willing to go to their death for Christ because they saw the goodness in Him and the fact that we have nothing without Him. So, I mean, just consider, I mean, this is completely upside down if you look at it from the world's point of view. You know, it's clear from the New Testament, it's clear from the Beatitudes themselves that Christ is talking about something here that's more than temporal, it's more than financial, it's more than just physical satisfaction. It's always greater and it's always eternal. So just quick recap on those. You know, from the New Testament perspective, we're blessed when we have understanding, when we're obedient, when our sins are covered, when we persevere, and when we suffer for the gospel. So I don't want to go too far into this, but in Luke 6, there are also several other Beatitudes, and they're worded a little bit differently. The concepts are largely the same, but there's only four of them. And what's unique there is that in Luke, the four Beatitudes that are given, they're given in distinct contrast to four woes. And the Greek word for woe, ouai, is the opposite of being blessed. And essentially it means being cursed. So Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And here are the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So if you were looking at this from the world's point of view, the things that Christ says are cursed are the things that the world would pursue. Being rich, being full now, laughing now and enjoying yourself and having people speak well of you. Those are all the things that our culture values. But Christ says, no, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, who weep now, and those that people hate. So again, I mean, there's just a sharp contrast. And, I mean, wow, time's going by quick. Okay, I'm going to try to get through poor in spirit, and then we'll go from there. The next time I hopefully have the opportunity to do this. All right, so looking at the first one, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the word for poor that's used here is interesting. It's tohas, and it means lacking anything, being destitute, being reduced to begging. So essentially being a spiritual beggar is being poor in spirit. And that word is actually, the connotation that it carries is actually someone that's so lowly, that's in such bad shape, that it's almost like they're crouching down, maybe with their arm up, hiding their face, kind of cowering away because they're ashamed of the condition that they're in. But they still recognize they don't have the ability to meet their need on their own, so they're reduced to begging. They have no other option. And when you take that concept and you carry it over to spiritual bankruptcy, that's being spiritually destitute and spiritually in that condition, I mean, we're spiritual beggars. And that's why we need the law proclaimed to us. That's why we need to see who we truly are in light of who God, who He is, and the standard that He set, which is perfection. And we see a couple of examples of what this type of poverty looks like. There's a couple examples of physical poverty, which the widow that comes into the synagogue, and she puts her two small coins into the box, and Jesus says that's all she had. I mean, it's clear from Scripture that those coins aren't worth very much. But still, I mean, that was all she had, and that widow was referred to as being poor. And then in Luke 16, Lazarus, who was at the gate, And he was covered with sores. He desired to be fed from that which fell from the rich man's table. I mean, he was sitting there willing to take scraps because he was just in such bad shape and didn't have the ability to eat otherwise. He was just happy to get the scraps. But then you've got the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. And Jesus writes the letter to the church and says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the Laodicean church's problem is that they are completely oblivious to their true condition. I mean, they think that they are just in great shape, they don't need anything, but they don't recognize that truly, in God's sight, they are just spiritual beggars. But they're not begging because they don't recognize their need for it. So being poor in spirit, as discussed in the Beatitudes, a condition, it has to be recognized by the person. And the fact that the person recognizes their condition is clear from the fact that the following verse speaks of mourning, which is the response to that recognition. So again, spiritual bankruptcy. And it's interesting, though, John Calvin said, you know, it deserves our attention that he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. So it's not just a recognition in and of itself. It has to result in us throwing ourselves at the mercy of God. Because you've got some people that they may recognize their condition, but they are so proud and they just absolutely refuse to submit themselves to God. So they recognize their condition, and instead of throwing themselves at his mercy, they curse him, and they end up in hell because of it. So again, I mean, this is why preaching the law is so important. So many churches don't preach sin. You know, they're in this Laodicean condition where they think they're fine, even though they are not. And then I'll close with this because I'm out of time, and I was hoping to close on a brighter note, but I mean, think about how the gospel is presented in much of American evangelicalism today. I know there were many times during my life where I heard the gospel as being Jesus standing at the door of my heart, just kind of wringing his hands, just begging to be let in. And that is a lie. We are the beggars. God doesn't need us. We need him. And, I mean, you've got people thinking that they're doing God a favor by somehow accepting him. We're not told to accept Christ. We should be thankful that he's willing to accept us. So let me just close with saying, I mean, yes, this is important. And we are in bad shape of our own merit. But thank God that he saw us, and despite our condition, he loved us. He was willing to show us mercy, and we just have to trust in him and just pray that he'll open our eyes to the truth and open the eyes of our nation to the truth and our loved ones, and just pray that people can recognize God for how good he is despite the bad things that may happen. So let's go ahead and close.